If you turn to the scriptures this morning to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now we pay particular attention to these last several verses of this chapter. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. As far we read God's Word. As we mentioned, we're going to be paying particular attention to those last several verses, verses 19 through 22 of Ephesians 2 here. And on that passage of Scripture, and passages such as that this is based the truth of God's Word, as we find it in Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We are going to be considering in the next several weeks questions and answers 54 and 55 of this Lord's Day. So we'll read just the two of those. 56 is a little bit different because it talks about the forgiveness of sins, and we want to concentrate our attention on the church. What believest thou concerning the holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. What do you understand by the communion of saints, First, that in all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. There is a sore lack of knowledge today regarding the truth concerning the church itself. This is evident in churches that are even of Reformed persuasion. On the one hand, there is a spirit of independency in our world that has resulted in the establishment of all kinds of little independent churches springing up here and there. On the other hand, there is also the spirit of relativism that prevails in the church world, so that the attitude is that it really does not matter at all what persons believe or what church one needs belong to. There is a whole menu, of course, of different churches and denominations from which a person can take his choice. And that is exactly what seems to happen. He looks at one that seems the most attractive to him and perhaps fits his own particular point of view, and he joins himself or she joins himself to that church. And if it doesn't seem to work out over there at such a church, if we are not quite satisfied after having tasted the church life, well, then it's quite easy to leave that church and then hop to another one. And so it goes. The upshot is there's a lack of loyalty to a church or a denomination of churches. Faithfulness is a virtue, it seems, that has been lost in our world today. People are no longer, it seems, faithful to their spouses. People are no longer faithful to their families. People are no longer faithful to their employers, or the opposite being true, to their employees. And with that, they are no longer faithful, it seems, to membership in a particular church either. People are not concerned with seeking out a church that teaches the purest manifestation of the truth and then rooting themselves there. They become restless after a time, which perhaps can be a rather natural thing. We become a bit restless, but they become restless, and instead of persevering, they decide that they are going to go somewhere else and jump ship. So real effort isn't left in remaining faithful. Not even, it seems, oftentimes to God. As a result, the church world is in a mess. Few people today really understand what is their calling to the church according to Scripture itself. And that's why we're going to spend several weeks considering this particular subject in connection with this Lord's Day. I believe it is of vital importance for you and me as members of the church to understand what God demands of us as his children as regards our whole attitude toward the Church of Jesus Christ, where we are members. So the confession that we make concerning the church is, in fact, an important one. Neither ought we to forget that the church is an object of our confession. We're dealing with the various articles of the Apostles' Creed, remember, and we confess this every Sunday evening with Article 9. I believe in Holy Catholic Church. So we really haven't finished yet our treatment of the Apostles' Creed, and neither have we finished our treatment of the work of the Holy Spirit. This Lord's Day we consider this morning, together with the following Lord's Days, falls under the heading in the Heidelberg Catechism, that of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. That means that even in connection with the doctrine of the Church, we are studying together the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit as He works now in the body of Jesus Christ, the Church. We have already shown that the Spirit was sent forth to work in the Church as a whole, not just in the hearts, mind you, of individual believers, but in the Church as a whole. And that Spirit leads and directs that Church of Jesus Christ and establishes among the members of that Church also the communion of the saints. So we will, in reality, be considering the work of the Holy Spirit again in the weeks to come. Consider with me this morning the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ. What it is, we want to identify it, first of all, what it is. Then secondly, on what it is founded. And we won't get to that this morning. We'll finish our sermon up with points 2 and 3 next week, the Lord willing. So we'll only get to the first point this morning. What it is, on what the Church is founded, and then finally, our confessing it. The Bible, people of God, is filled with all kinds of figures that describes for you and me what the Church is. In fact, this epistle of Paul to the Ephesians does that effectively. Paul, in writing this particular letter, is trying to point out to the Ephesian church the importance of and the beauty of belonging to the church. So it's filled with all kinds of these figures concerning the church. The church is referred to, chapter 5, as the bride of Jesus Christ. It's referred to as an olive tree and its branches. Christ refers to it as the vine and its branches. It's spoken of as a body, the body of Jesus Christ, and it's described as a building that is fitly framed together. And it's this latter figure that we chose this morning to describe the church for us. Now, obviously, these various pictures of the church are given us in Scripture to make something that is invisible to our eye visible, so that we are able to understand exactly what the church is. You see, when we confess that we believe there is a holy Catholic church in this world, we are confessing actually something that's invisible to the eye. Now, it may not seem so. It seems like we're able to see the church in this present world as she becomes manifested for you and me in the Church Institute. We see for ourselves, we live within the safety and the confines of the church as she has been instituted by Christ in this world. Why can't we see the church? Why do you say then that the church is invisible? Well, people of God, the confession that we make is not as simple as perhaps it might seem at the outset. Let me see if I can exemplify that for you. The Church of Jesus Christ is made up of only God's elect people. Church of Jesus Christ is made up of only God's elect people. Catechism teaches us that too. And yet, when we look at the Church Institute, then we see in the Church Institute that there is chaff with the wheat, or tares sown by the wicked one into the church, so that it's not all wheat. There's tares too. They are not all Israel that are called Israel. The Bible's pretty clear on that. Well, if that's true, that the church is made up of only God's elect, how do we see that in the church? That there are not all elect, it seems, in the church. So not so simple to understand after all. We believe in a Catholic or a universal church, don't we? so that we're not able to see that entire church that Christ is gathering already at present in this world with our eye. That's invisible to you and me. We might see just a little part of the church where we are, but we can't see that whole body of Jesus Christ as it's been gathered throughout the world. And neither can we possibly see the church of Jesus Christ with these eyes that has been gathered from the beginning of time and will be gathered unto the end of time. We don't see that. So when we confess in Holy Catholic Church, we're confessing something that's really invisible to the eye. Jesus says the kingdom of Christ does not come with observation. Can't see it with the eye. The kingdom of Christ, he says, is something that is established in the hearts of believers throughout all the ages and throughout all of the world. And that means that the church, which is the kingdom of Christ in this world, is not as much a matter of sight as it is a matter of faith. The Bible speaks of the church visible and the church invisible in various passages. It speaks of the church triumphant and the church militant and the church latent in several passages. The Bible speaks of the church as it is instituted in this world under office bearers. So how are we to understand the connection of all of this? Now, something that at first might have seemed rather simple to you and me, well, it becomes a little bit more complicated, doesn't it? A little bit more difficult to understand. And that is why I said earlier, there is so much misunderstanding and so much error over the doctrine of the church itself. So the Bible uses simple earthly pictures now to describe for us the church. In the passage that we have before us, we find that the Apostle Paul describes the church as a building. We're built, he says, upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and we'll come back to that next week, the Lord willing, in whom all the building, here it is, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. From eternity, we find that God has chosen himself a church. That's the building. From eternity, God chose the building of his church. And when we take a look at that building, first of all, we need to look at the building as a whole. We need to look at that structure in its entirety. In other words, God's true church in this world is made up of God's elect, that body of people that God has himself chosen from all eternity to put into the walls of that church. Now, we know that to be the case, because if we were to go back to Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul is speaking here to the church. And he says to the church, according as he hath chosen us, the members of the church, in him, this is verse 4 of chapter 1, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. God has chosen from eternity, predestined from eternity, a certain number of people, his elect people, to make up the body of that building, his church. And together, God's saints, therefore, are built into that church, as we will find in a moment. That in the first place, when looking at the church as a whole, then that church is made up of God's elect, those whom he chose to put into that church. In the second place, we learn from this figure of our text that the church as it is, fitly framed together, grows. It grows. Verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And that means that the church is never entirely present at any given time during the building of it, from the beginning to the end of time. It's never entirely built. It's never entirely present. When it's completed, which will be at the end of time, of course, then we will see that church in all of its splendor, in all of its beauty. That's going to be part of the joy of heaven, you know. We're going to see the entire church of Jesus Christ from all times, from all nations, gathered together and built into this beautiful habitation of God. But right now, that church is being built by God and can't be seen in its entirety. It's growing, you see. That's true, you understand, because the church is being built by God from the beginning of time to the end of time. That means that there are saints of that building that have already been laid into the walls. They've already passed on into eternal glory, and they've been set in their places now as stones in that wall of the building. They are themselves a completed part now of that structure. Two of the first stones that were laid in that church, the building of the church, way at the bottom now, in the bottom course of those stones, two of them, Adam and Eve, right there, first two people that he laid there in his church. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, they're all stones that have already been laid now in that church, cemented in. They are a part of that church. And if we were able to stand back and view the walls of the church, we could see these men, together with their godly wives and their godly children, in those walls, perfectly framed together with the other saints that have passed on to glory. But then we don't see the entire structure yet, you see. Those saints that have been already placed in the walls of that building are the church triumphant. The church that has fought the fight and has achieved eternal glory. At present, there are other stones that are being laid in the structure of that church. God is gathering these particular saints during the present time throughout this world. And they too are not quite yet firmly cemented into those walls. And they are not, because God is leading these saints through trials and through difficulties. The wicked rage against them in their lives. Satan attempts to keep them from being stones in that wall of Christ's church. And these saints are yet called to battle in their lives against sin and Satan and this wicked world. And that's why we say that the saints that live presently, that God is placing into the walls of the church, are the church militant, the church that's still fighting against sin and against the enemies of the church. And one day, when we die, we will join the church triumphant and be a permanent stone in the building of that wall. Finally, there are also those stones that God will lay in the wall of the church. In other words, there are some of his church that have not yet been born and brought to faith and repentance. If all of us had been brought to faith and repentance and there were no more stones, the church would be complete, the world will end. No more reason for this world to continue, see? So there is this still this body of God's elect that haven't been born yet, that will in the future be brought to faith and repentance and then built up on the walls of that building too. That's the church latent, church that yet is not born. That's already a beautiful and an awe-inspiring picture that the Scripture gives to you and me of the church. A third truth established by the Word of God here in our text is that the church is the habitation of God. The church, as she has been gathered from the beginning of time to the end, the church as she is being gathered right now, is the dwelling place of God. It's where God lives. Apostle speaks of that, doesn't he? In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You are a temple. Well, we know the temple in the Old Testament was the house of God, the dwelling place of God. God dwells in the midst of his church throughout all of the ages. I'm reminded of that beautiful psalm that we read of David, Psalm 46, when he says this in verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. God dwells in the midst of his church in this world. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church of God or the church of Christ in this world because God dwells there. Jesus Christ dwells there by his Spirit. And they preserve the church. Church might be small at times in this world, but the church has always been preserved from the beginning of time, and it will be until the end of time, until all the stones of that structure are built within the walls. God is in the midst of her. And that grants to you and me great assurance. Because if God were not in the midst of the church, if Jesus Christ were not the King of the church, there would be no church. One final matter we ought to understand about the church of Christ in this world. The church is, after all, made up of individual believers. Now, we have to be careful because a stone lying on the ground by itself has no beauty, has no value in itself. It's only when that stone is picked up by the builder and put into the walls of that building that we see it together with all of the other stones that that one church has value and has beauty. Same is true with individual believers, you know. We have to be built by God into the walls of that church. So we don't stand alone. We aren't saved individualistically. We're saved in connection with the church of Jesus Christ in this world. However, the church is made up of individual believers. Those believers find their significance and their value because Jesus Christ has worked within their hearts faith. And that's the mark of every stone that's built into the church. Every stone must be characterized by faith. A person cannot be a member of the true church of Jesus Christ in this world, cannot be, without God's work of faith in their heart. Just because one is a member of the church institute, that does not make a person automatically a member of the church of Christ. Because I sit in church, that does not make me automatically one of those stones in the building. Just because one might be able, children, to recite Bible verses and know all kinds of the doctrines of the church in itself, I'm not saying that these things aren't necessary in the life of God's people, but just because they do that does not necessarily make them a member of the true church of Jesus Christ in this world. Those who are built on the foundation of Christ must believe on him. Faith. And that means, of course, that every stone built within that church must have an intimate knowledge of their own sin and their own unworthiness before God, and that they don't deserve themselves to have a place in the kingdom of heaven or in that church. And they must have an intimate knowledge and assurance that it is for the sake of Jesus Christ the Lord that they have a place in heaven or a place within the wall of the church. They must know their sin and they must see their need for the cross of Christ. And believing, they must see that the only way means of faith. They believe in that Jesus Christ. So, every member of that true Church of Jesus Christ, that body of Christ that's elected, every one of those elect people of God are believers. Not a believer? I don't care if you sit in church or not. If you're not a believer, you're not in the true Church of Jesus Christ. Even if you're sitting in a church institute. That's not what saves us. Christ saves us. All right. Such then is the Church of Christ, as it is the object of our faith and of our confession. That's the church. That's what we mean, too, when we say together on Sunday night now with the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Holy Catholic Church. And in that confession, people of God, in that little confession, there are included the attributes or the characteristics of the true Church of Jesus Christ, too. We believe in, or in the original, really, it's the Holy and Catholic Church of Jesus Christ in this world. These attributes are expressed for us now in the confession that we make concerning the church. The church is, first of all, an Holy Catholic Church, or it is one Holy Catholic Church. We believe that the church is one. It's one church, only the Church of Christ. There is only one church that Christ gathers from the beginning of time all the way to the end of time. There is only one church that he gathers even today out of all of the various nations and peoples and languages of this world. There's one body of our Lord Jesus Christ that we can call the church. Notice the catechism in its answer to question 54. The Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith. Whole church. Now that, of course, already speaks out against the dispensationalist who likes to believe that the church started at the time of Pentecost and that in the Old Testament there was not a church. Well, that's not what the Apostle Paul is teaching over here in this chapter of Ephesians 2. He's speaking of one church. All we have to do is refer back to what he says to the Gentiles, the New Testament church. Verse 12. At that time, that is now in the Old Testament, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise. In other words, you weren't a part of the church at that time. You were aliens from it. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. What is that middle wall? All of those laws of Moses. They were destroyed with Jesus Christ, so that now the New Testament church, made up of peoples out of all nations and languages of the world, could be grafted into that Old Testament church, and the church might continue. And that's why he goes on too, verse 16, that Christ might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And then in verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You, New Testament church, have been blended together with the Old Testament church. One church that God has gathered from the beginning of time all the way until the end of the world. So there's only one building. It only makes sense if that building of the church is made up of all of God's elect. There's only one building. There's not two of them. There's not a thousand of them, as we seem to look at in our world today. There's one true church of Jesus Christ that is made up of all of God's elect. And the church of Christ is called to show forth that unity of the body of Christ too. So now we're going to be applying this just a little bit to the Church Institute. Church Institute in this world is supposed to strive for the unity of the church, you know. However, we strive for the unity of the church without compromise, without giving up the truth. And that's the reason for so many denominations, it seems, today. Sin enters into the church. False doctrine shows its ugly face in the church. And such sin, with its heretics, divide the Church of Jesus Christ in this world, and oftentimes institutions can become thoroughly corrupt, not only in doctrine, but in the walk of life of its members. They can become thoroughly corrupt, and the faithful are called upon to come out from among them, and then they have to start anew. But that doesn't mean that the Church of Christ today ought not to strive for the unity of the Church of Christ. That deals, you know, the axe to the root of all independentism and congregationalism. In other words, we are this little body of God's church, you and I are, and we're all this all alone. That would make us an independent little church. No. We're called upon to seek the unity of the Church of Christ in this world, and that's a reason behind federative ties, denominational ties. There are others who believe like we do. And we tie ourselves together with them, you see. So there's a reason for denominational unity, because there's unity in that. We could go on about that. Maybe we'll do that a little bit later in another sermon. But if the Church Institute always remains faithful through the Word of God, then there would be no need for that division, but there would be unity. Church of Jesus Christ today ought to know that the church is a building fitly framed together, and one that must as much as possible be manifested in this present world in which we live. Now, in that connection, we speak of the church as the Catholic Church. Be careful, children. When we confess a Catholic Church, we're not confessing that we believe the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal or worldwide. And we believe that God gathers his elect saints throughout all of the world. It's a universal church. It's a worldwide church. It's a Catholic church gathered out of every nation of the world, out of every language of the world, out of every people of the world, out of every race of the world. And God saves his people from other denominations too. We're not afraid of saying that. We're not afraid of saying that, while at the same time maintaining that we do belong to this church for a reason. We certainly believe that the doctrines that are taught here are the purest manifestation of the doctrine of Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean the only pure manifestation. It means that it's the purest manifestation. We, too, have to develop even further in the truth. We haven't reached the end, you see. But God has elect in many places. Many of them are struggling even in our own land, in apostate churches where they cannot even find a faithful church near them. They cannot seem to escape because they're tied there. To others, God has not revealed the gospel as fully as perhaps he has revealed it to you and me by his grace. By his grace. Certainly we don't boast in what we have in ourselves, but God has revealed to us by his grace the fuller manifestation of the truth. Some of them, of course, God hasn't opened their eyes to that as of yet, yet they still struggle with sin. And they still know that they are saved only in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Who would be one who would condemn them as not being a believer? The Church of Christ is universal. Though much of what calls itself church today is apostate, and much of what calls itself today has departed entirely from the Word of God, it's the calling of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world to manifest forth the Catholicity of the Church nevertheless. And today, like no other time, we are able to do this because we have modern means of communication and travel, and we are able to establish and cultivate unity with God's people anywhere in the world. Anywhere. And we as a denomination of churches are called to do that. We attempt to do that. That's why we do mission work as much as possible in foreign lands. We know God has his people in other lands. That's why we have a contact committee that seeks out other faithful churches and denominations in this world in order to have correspondence with them. We have that. It's a necessary part of the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's why we have sister churches in various parts of the world, in Singapore and Philippines, as well as Northern Ireland. That's why we do these kinds of things, because we believe that the church is a Catholic church, a universal church that is gathered from out of all of the world. After all, Jesus says it well, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So we confess that the church is Catholic. And then finally we confess together that the church is a holy Catholic church. Now we know that no particular church institute or its members can claim to be pure and perfect with no sinners in it. The churches themselves never making any kind of errors or mistakes. We're not holy in that sense, that we are free from sin here. But that church, as she is viewed by God, is always viewed by God in the blood of Jesus Christ himself. And that's what makes that church that we confess a holy Catholic church. Church of Christ is made up of sinners. There's no doubt about it. I don't care where you go, that church is made up of sinners. But that church, as viewed in the blood of Christ, is a holy church. And God never sees his church. He never sees his church apart from Jesus Christ himself. After all, it's faith that binds us together with Jesus Christ, and we become the members of his body. It's for that reason, too, that we cannot condemn the reformers of the 16th century, or the church of today, for forming new institutes. As much as that can be avoided, we try to. But sometimes it's a necessity. The church institute in this world must always strive to exhibit the holiness of the Church of Christ. Excuse me. Holiness in doctrine and holiness in walk of life. We're required by God to strive in our study of God's Word to maintain the purity of doctrine that's taught us there in that Word of God, and to reject those who will not teach the purity of doctrine. It's a sad thing, it really is, that throughout the centuries that have gone by, a church such as the Roman Catholic Church has departed further and further from the Word of God, which is the sole foundation of the church, and denies some of the most fundamental truths of Scripture in her teachings and practices. She doesn't exhibit herself any longer as a true Church of Christ. And we can pick her out, because our confessions do, of course, but there are other denominations, some of them that like to call themselves even Presbyterian or Reformed, that have drifted far, far away from the truth of God's Word. When that happens, then they're no longer reflecting the holiness of the body of Jesus Christ in this world. And it was necessary, and it is still necessary, to separate from unbiblical practices and ceremonies, and that for the sake of the holiness of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world. And the same is true. The same is true when we as Reformed believers separate ourselves from those who teach the lie of Arminianism, which is so rampant in the world today. For the sake of the purity and holiness of the church, we exist as a denomination. Not simply because we want to be different from everyone else or lift ourselves up in pride over everyone else, but because humbly we must seek the holiness of the Church of Jesus Christ. So what wonderful and what blessed truth God has given us, people of God. What a wonderful, blessed truth that He has given us in the generations that have gone by. The glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, salvation that leads us to the cross alone for salvation. We're called upon, younger generation that's sitting here, we're called upon to buy the truth and sell it not. Word of God, Solomon. Buy the truth and sell it not. We're called upon to walk the old paths. We're called upon to hold fast the truth of God's Word. And not let it go. Not let it go. And then called upon as well to develop. Not to remain stagnant in the things that we believe, as if we've reached the end of all things. Not to remain stagnant. We are called upon to develop in the truths of God's Word more and more as time goes on. That's our calling. It's our calling in seeking out the holiness of the church. That on the one hand. On the other hand, it's our calling to seek out the holiness of the church by walking in holiness. So many have departed that way too, and the pressure of our world is upon us. It's there. And with each new generation, Satan is attempting to pull us away from the holiness that we need to exhibit in our lives and the way that we walk in the midst of this world. How are we doing? We must walk in holiness before God and strive to do that in our lives and in our homes and in our families. Maintain purity of the truth of God's Word. Maintain purity of a walk of life in this world. So, there too is a characteristic of the true Church of Jesus Christ. And because it is, that's what we must strive for too as the Church of Christ in this world. And then there is one other thing that we confess together. That the church is indeed founded upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Here we have it. The church is chosen to everlasting life. The church agrees in true faith. It's gathered by Christ from the beginning of time to the end. The church is a unit. The church is Catholic. The church is holy. But we also learn that the church is apostolic. That's not a part of the Apostles' Creed, as we'll find out next Sunday, the Lord willing. That is a part of another early creed. We believe in Holy Apostolic Church, which means that the church is actually founded upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But then we also want to see how that's true and how Jesus Christ becomes, even for that foundation, the foundation stone of the Church of Jesus Christ. After all, we read in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He's the foundation of the church. So the Bible speaks of him now as the foundation of that church, something that we're going to consider next week, the Lord willing. But we conclude this morning bearing in mind one truth. The church is the body of Christ. Here's another figure that's used, different than a building. But because you and I belong to Jesus Christ, we are holy and Catholic and one. And we conclude with this: without Christ, we are nothing. We are nothing. There would be no church, as I said earlier. We confess the church. And when we do, we confess Jesus Christ himself, and we confess that the Holy Spirit of Christ dwells richly now in our midst. So we exist for the glory of God. And we exist for the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. May his praises ring out through all our generations. Amen. Father in heaven, we come before thee to thank thee once again that thou hast given us thy word, and that that word is a light upon our pathway. It's a word that teaches us now also about thy church and our place in it. We're thankful that thou dost work so in our hearts that we believe, and believing, we can be assured too that we are justified in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And being justified in the blood of Jesus Christ, we could be assured that we are one of those elect whom thou hast placed in the wall of that church as it is fitly framed together and grows. May we be reassured of that truth. And we pray, Father, may that truth live within our hearts too. Forgive us of our sins now. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.